Good evening, everyone. So glad you're here tonight. The sun was out. Did you enjoy it? That was a welcome sight, wasn't it? Spring is on the way by faith. Tonight we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2. We're moving into chapter 2. So grab a Bible nearby and let's look at the first 11 verses this evening. I call the message The Persuasive Power of Love. The Persuasive Power of Love. And this is a hard text to preach because this is so humanly impossible, it's scary. I mean, it really is. If there were ever a place in the Bible where we recognize our absolute dependence upon Jesus Christ to live the Christian life for us, this would be one of those places. Surely, we know we cannot do this on our own. Paul writes, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." We already know we're in trouble, right? This is totally supernatural. This is totally above and beyond us. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And all God's people said, Amen. Now that's where human history is headed, right? That's where the biggest rebel on the block is headed. We will bow before the Lord, right, in worship. We will acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We will bow before Him in humility. We will be, one way or another, put in our right place, right? For the Christian, the secret is being put in that place now. That's where we want to be, right? We want to be in that humble place now. God grant that we might understand this as we should. We're finishing up chapter 1, obviously, as we make our way into chapter 2. And we can already kind of tell that Paul really wants to know some things from these believers. He really wants to know that they are together. He really wants to know that they are standing firm. He really wants to know that they are striving for the gospel, striving for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There's not quite as much unity, we can tell, reading between the lines as Paul would want there to be. Apparently not huge, colossal divisions, not humongous church wars, not church splits or anything like that, but a bit of bickering, a bit of the normal pride that we expect whenever two or more human beings get into the same room, a little bit of I'm better than you going on among the believers, and a general lack of at least complete agreement in regard to moving the church in the same direction. And we know today that all of those issues are alive and well. Whenever Christians get together, we are never without the need for unity in Jesus Christ. I think the question is, will we work for it? Will we strive for it? Will we labor for it? Will we desire with all our hearts to be a unified body? Will we desire to honor Christ by coming together around the things that matter most and keeping the main things the main thing, right? And not fighting or dividing over things that are trivial or lesser in significance. Now, verse 1 and verse 2 in Philippians 2 are a little bit confusing in the English. And it doesn't seem to matter which English translation you take up. We don't exactly know what Paul is getting at in verses 1 and 2 unless we dig a little bit and think a little bit and work through term by term some of those terms that he shares with us, at least in verse 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, if there is any affection and sympathy. I think what Paul is doing is he's giving us the fruits of real spiritual unity. If there really is spiritual unity in a body, then it will manifest itself in certain concrete, substantive ways. And some of those ways, I believe, he's beginning to list for us, that we take the conversation of unity from peripheral and philosophical and theological down to the level of practical. What does it really look like to be together as a family of faith? Encouragement in Christ is an outworking of the unity of the Holy Spirit. Someone coming alongside you and encouraging you to do the right thing, exhorting you to do the right thing, exhorting me to do the right thing. This is our mutual ministry one toward another. This is your call in my life. This is my call in your life. We are spurring one another on regularly, like to love and good deeds. We are moving together in grace toward the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, if we're not being encouraging to one another, then one or more of us is not tuned into the power source, right? If we're not really encouraging to each other, then one or more of us is not tapping in to that unity that comes from Jesus Christ, that knowledge of Jesus Christ, that love which only comes from Jesus Christ, which is in fact shed abroad in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Comfort from love. Think of this as persuasiveness. Holy Spirit-given persuasiveness. As if the love of God persuades us to be who we are in Jesus Christ, to identify with who we really are in Jesus Christ, and to love and encourage each other to that end. Participation in the Spirit. Maybe your English translation tonight says fellowship in the Holy Spirit. Again, we are moving past disunity. We are moving past the diversity, recognizing that the diversity is always present in the church, but moving on to a common core identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not having any fellowship in the Spirit, then at least one person's heart is hard, right? Because that is what He does. That is what the Lord does in the heart of one who belongs to Christ. That is what He does in the church. Affection and sympathy. These things ought to mark us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been bought with a price. We have been granted the gift of salvation by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so we desire to share that with others. We desire to treat others with the sympathy and affection that we have received from Jesus Christ Himself. In other words, Christ didn't just die for me, but He died for you. And He didn't just die for you, but He died for me. He died for all of us. Therefore, we look compassionately on one another, recognizing that we are all recipients of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. J.B. Lightfoot published a translation of the verse that I'll share with you. If then your experiences in Christ appeal to you with any force, if love exerts any persuasive power upon you, if your fellowship in the Spirit is a living reality, if you have any affectionate yearnings of heart, any tender feelings of compassion, listen and obey. Live in unity among yourselves, animated by an equal and mutual love, knit together in all your sympathies and affections, united in all your thoughts and aims. That's a wide sweeping comment. It is a wide sweeping translation or paraphrase. But we get the point. If we're together in Christ, that's going to be expressed in real live affection. If we're together in Christ, that's going to be expressed in real live looking out for one another, preferring one another, and we're going to get into the mindset that is essential if you and I are ever going to know this unity at all in the body of believers. If we're ever going to know this unity in anyone's life in this place, it is going to be because God, by His Spirit, has worked this mind into us that we need. Look beginning at verse 3. How's this for a tall order? Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Can you do nothing from rivalry or conceit for the next 15 minutes, right? No, not without the grace of God. We recognize, as Paul begins to describe this mindset, this heart set of the believer in Jesus Christ, that he is describing something that is way out of this world in terms of our ability to achieve it on our own. Don't act out of rivalry. Don't act out of conceit, but in humility. In humility, with that servant posture that God has given you, with that servant posture that Christ has modeled for you, count others more significant than yourselves. Not easy, is it? Because we're wired to think that it is about me. We're wired to think that everybody's in my life to make me happy. We're wired to think that the thing I most want today is to get people to do what I want them to do so that I will be happy. And yet, this is an abandonment of self, if you will. Paul is calling us here to a way of thinking that is you first and me second. Very, very unlike who we naturally are. Let each of you, verse 4, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind, verse 5, among yourselves, which is yours, notice, a present possession, it is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We know that we are following after the example of Jesus Christ, and we know that where we have conflict in the church, there's always at least someone who's being self-centered, or there wouldn't be conflict. Because the posture of our hearts, one toward another, is supposed to be a preferring of your way over mine. A preferring of your opinion over mine. A preferring of your preference over mine. After all, who is the center of the universe, right? It's not me. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of James. Find the book of James and open up, if you will, to chapter 4. James chapter 4. Let's read, for the sake of time tonight, just a couple of verses, just to whet our appetite, just to see the connection between James and Philippians, just to get our minds thinking a little bit before we lay our head on the pillow tonight, regarding how the Lord would have us view others and pursue the unity of His Spirit and want to dwell together in unity and all those good things that we know we're to be about. Look, for example, at James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. I think what Paul is saying in the text before us in Philippians is that where there is conflict, there is in one measure or another a focus on self that ought not be in the church. And the only way you and I can ever get focused off ourselves is we're focused on Jesus Christ. This whole passage is lifting up our eyes. This whole passage is lifting up our point of reference from who we are and what we think we need or what we think we want to what Christ has already accomplished and done for us. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 6 in the text before us tonight. Christ has bridged the gap for us, right? He was in the form of God. He spoke the world into existence, right? Colossians chapter 1. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is equal in essence with the Father. And yet He cast all of that aside to bridge the gap between God and us. Look at Colossians 1, just for a frame of reference, beginning at verse 16. Colossians chapter 1, if you'll turn there, I'll give you a second to find it. Find Colossians. Find chapter 1, find verse 16, and let's look at verse 16 and verse 17. For by Him, Him there the pronoun in Colossians 1:16, referring to Jesus, by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Other than that, Jesus isn't important, right? It's all about Him. It's His story from beginning to end. It is all about Him. Human history is always pointing in His direction. And human history is headed in His direction. We're going to see that as Philippians actually work, as we work forward in chapter 2 of Philippians even tonight. Romans 3:23, you probably know it from memory. All have sinned, right, and fall short of the glory of God. When we look around at the church, we look around at people who have failed. We look around at people who have done things they shouldn't have done and not done things they should have done. We are all in need of grace, right? And so when we look around the church, we are seeing people for whom Christ has come after them with His grace, for whom Christ has died by His grace. And so we, if we're going to be in right relationship with these people, are going to have to approach them with the same grace. It's not going to be easy. This mindset that we know we need to have, based on what Paul is saying here, is one that's going to be robbed from us in the blink of an eye when we perceive that something hasn't gone our way. And yet, you and I can never cease asking God to produce this and create this in us. Christ Jesus our Lord was willing to divest Himself of every right that He had. Are we? Are we as the church? Are we as His people willing to die to all those things we think we need and all those ways we think we need to get and all those rights we think we need to maintain? Christ died to serve, right? He lived to serve and He died to serve. Look at the text. Made Himself nothing, verse 7. Took the form of a servant, verse 7. Being born in the likeness of men. Blows our minds, right? That He would come in the person of Christ. Come to Bethlehem, be born in all the conditions in which He was born. Take upon Himself a body of flesh. Take upon all of the weaknesses that come with having a body of flesh. Take upon all the limitations that He chose to put upon Himself that He might be our sinless substitute, that He might live for us and die for us. Being found, verse 8, in human form, He humbled Himself. And He humbled Himself all the way. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ lived and died to serve. I think what Paul is saying in Philippians is, are we? Are we willing to live and die to serve? It's one thing to say our Lord and Savior was a servant, but are we willing to be servants of each other? Are we willing to prefer what you need over what I need, even in our marriage? Are we willing to die to ourselves? This is what it means to be Christ-like. Christ went all the way. How horrific was crucifixion? It was the most grotesque form of torture that any human being has ever come up with to inflict on any other human being. Medically, you've probably seen those write-ups on the crucifixion. Why did Jesus enter human space and time then? Why did He come to earth then? Why did He allow Himself to suffer that kind of death then? For you and for me, out of great and amazing grace and love. One of the most brutal ways a man could ever be killed. That's what Jesus did for you. That's what He did for me. Not because we deserved it, not because we earned it, not because we attained it or achieved it, but simply out of His great and magnanimous love. Paul's saying now practically, are you willing to have that kind of humility toward others? There will never be unity the way there ought to be in the body of believers unless we're willing to die to ourselves and stop insisting upon our own way and demanding the way we want things to be in this place. Paul simply reminds us that Jesus chose this. One more verse and then I'll let you stop flipping around. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Just one more place I'll have you turn, and then we'll go back to Philippians and stay there for the rest of tonight. 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself, Jesus Himself, bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the great exchange. And Paul is saying, that exchange happened out of Christ's love for you, out of His humiliation for you, out of His humbling Himself for you, out of His taking on the nature of a servant for you, out of His going all the way, even death, not just any death, but death on a cross for you and for me. In all these lesser ways that you and I have to die to ourselves. Are we willing? Are we willing to lay aside our rights that there may be truly unity in the body of believers? I'll tell you, it's so worth it, isn't it, to live like Jesus would have us live? He's shown us that. Look at verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted Him. Isn't this an exciting three verses? I love verses 9, 10, and 11. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. At the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth, at the name of Jesus, every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the exaltation was preceded by the humiliation. I think what Paul may be saying to the believers whom we now call the Philippians, sometimes we want the exaltation without the humiliation. Are we willing to be humiliated for the glory of God? Are we willing to die to a preference for the glory of God? Are we willing to not get our way for the glory of God? Not in our own strength, not even in our own mind, but with the mind of Christ. He says, the mind which is in you, this can be your attitude. A Christ-like attitude can be yours and mine. As God does that in us, as Christ produces that through us, as the Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of Jesus in each one of His people, we begin to see a beautiful aroma of unity arising in the body of believers, because it isn't about us anymore. It is about our Savior and Lord.